Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the light of your holy word. And we bless you and praise you for speaking to us the words of eternal life and not leaving us in darkness. We pray we would receive the truth of this passage this morning with faith and love laid up on our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke 20, verses 1 through 8. Luke 20, verses 1 through 8. Luke 20, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." May God bless the reading of his word. The issue of authority is a very important one in our lives. God is a God of government. God establishes authority in those four basic spheres: self, family, church, and state. At some point in the life of every child with siblings, arguments take place, and children will issue orders at one another, and both will refuse to comply. But then one of them will get a higher authority, mom or dad, to rule on the matter. And suddenly the very same commands carry much more weight. Something about those same commands with two words added at the end, "says mom" or "says dad," will bring about compliance. It was the same growing up in school. We didn't have to obey the other kids, but we had to obey our teachers. And certainly nobody ever wanted to be sent to the principal's office because even the teachers had to obey the principal. God created man with an understanding of authority built into us. And it's why we all have consciences. Human beings have consciences because they know that they are under authority in the ultimate sense. As much as we often fight to silence our consciences, that sense of guilt before the authority of our Creator and Judge is always still there to some degree. Religious authority in the church is another important issue, but all authority comes from God. Jesus' authority had been demonstrated many times and in many ways, and the people recognized that he taught with authority. Jesus did not constantly quote other rabbis in support of his teaching. He simply quoted scripture and exposited it correctly with authority. Jesus had authority to cast out evil spirits. Jesus had authority over nature when he calmed the storm in the Sea of Galilee with a word. His disciples even recognized, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Jesus' mighty miracles bore witness to his authority. John 10:25. God the Father's words at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," gave the seal of God the Father's approval to Jesus to teach in his name. In short, there has never existed in the history of the world anyone with more authority and more of a right to do what Jesus did in the temple, which is what he's about to be questioned about. And I've divided this passage this morning under three headings. Verses 1 and 2 I've called questioning Jesus' authority. Verses 3 through 6, question about John the Baptist's authority. And then finally, nobody gets an answer about authority. Verses 7 and 8. So look at verse 1 there in Luke 20. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Okay, stop right there. Remember that our Lord never deviated from his mission of personal salvation. He came to save his people from their sins. And that would affect everything else in the world, but that was his mission. He also never deviated from preaching and teaching that message. He came to save sinners, and for them to be saved, they had to be taught the truth, because he knew what they'd been taught by the religious establishment was not true. They needed sound doctrine in the place of their corrupted doctrine. And we know from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus had to correct many misunderstandings of the law of God and what it really asked of men. The people at that time, like many today, lowered God's standard in order to make it attainable. And Jesus elevated the law of God to show the true standard of God's holiness. Lust, he taught them, is adultery. Hatred without cause is murder. Jesus preached the answer to man's dilemma. When people saw their sin, he said, "Come to me." Not try harder. Not get your nose down in your Bible and obey those commandments better. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." He told the people in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me," he said. He told the crowds in Jerusalem, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He said at the tomb of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live." He told that crowd of people, the 5,000 plus that he had fed with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, that when it came to the true hunger of the soul, "I am the bread of life," he told them. He declared people's sins to be forgiven when he saw their repentance, when he saw their simple belief in him for it. He directed people to himself because he alone always was and always is the source of salvation and spiritual life. We can only imagine how pointed these last couple of days of his life were as he was teaching inside the temple precincts. He was teaching the people, it says in verse 1. You see what it says? And preaching the gospel to the people there. Remember, at this point, Jesus has already said several times, "I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be given over to the Gentiles. They're going to scourge me and crucify me. But the third day I will rise again." And I wonder what he told them there in the temple. So he's preaching the gospel. Look at the rest of verse 1. The chief priests, here's a good threesome. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders confronted him. Now, these three groups are very important to note here. The chief priests were a group or an order that had the present high priest, the former high priests, and other high-ranking people from which new high priests would be selected. So this is the upper echelon of the Sanhedrin. Then you have the scribes. These are mostly Pharisees who were experts in the law, who studied, interpreted, and taught it to the people. The scribes are men who taught in the local synagogues. And then you have the elders. So the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And these were the heads of tribal divisions, those elders. Every city, every town of any significant size always had a group of ruling elders. So you have these three groups together. Chief priests, scribes, and elders. They were the Sanhedrin. The very court before which Jesus would stand trial in just a few days. And they had, of course, heard about Jesus's cleansing of the temple. That was the court of the Gentiles, where, remember, we learned last time, the bazaar of Annas, the high priest. It was a marketplace. It had become a mall. The mall and marketplace of the chief priests, where they made money. And they made people pay their temple tax. They had to convert their foreign money into their local money at a huge markup. And they also made money by finding defects in the animals that people brought to sacrifice. They'd find a defect in your lamb, so you had to buy one from them at a much higher price. And Jesus shut all that down. Jesus had also come into town riding on a donkey amid the praises and the shouts of a multitude of people. It was for these things that this delegation from the Sanhedrin confronted him. They confronted him for doing this. And they're pretty bold in how they do it. They actually command Jesus here. The King of Kings and ruler of the universe, they command their creator. Look at verse 2. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us." That's in the imperative mood there in Greek. "Tell us. By what authority are you doing these things? And who is the one who gave you this authority?" They don't just say, "By what authority?" They preface their question with an air of authority of their own. As if we are in a position to command you to tell us by what authority you do these things, and who gave you this authority. And there is a great irony in this, because these men see themselves as the highest religious authority on earth. Because they neither know, believe, nor stand in the truth, however, they have no authority at all. But they are here asking the giver and possessor of all authority in heaven and earth to explain to them by what authority he cleansed the temple and by what authority he was healing. In effect, they're saying to Jesus, "You show us your credentials. You show us your credentials. You need our authorization to do what you're doing here." One is reminded of the 5,000 that Jesus fed in John chapter 6, one of the most astounding miracles of all time outside of the resurrection of Christ. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle Jesus performed that's recorded in all four Gospels. And that same group that observed that miracle came to Jesus and said, "What miraculous sign then will you give us that we may believe you?" The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they want Jesus' credentials because they want to try to embarrass him. If Jesus admits he has no credentials, at least none that they would accept, the people would lose respect for him and they would stop listening to him, or so they thought. If he authorized himself, then wasn't he giving himself the very authority of God? Couldn't they accuse him of blasphemy then? As always, when his opponents tried to trip him up, Jesus is able to turn their scheme back on them. Jesus was often asked very direct questions by his opponents, and he would respond with a counter question of his own, which would demonstrate their hypocrisy. One other example, Luke 6, verse 2. Some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answered them and said, "Have you not read this, what David did when he was hungry?" Jesus has asked a somewhat loaded question there. Why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And he doesn't answer with a direct explanation of its lawfulness. He simply asks them, haven't you ever read what David did? Eating the showbread when he was hungry? He counters with a question which, if contemplated well, would show them that their own question was not valid. And that's what our Lord does here in the temple in Luke 20. And before we look at Jesus' masterful response, let us consider this application. This group from the Sanhedrin was sent into the temple precincts to interrogate Jesus because the Sanhedrin was angry, envious, and they had nothing but contempt and hate for Jesus. But think about what Jesus had done. What had he done that upset them so much? He had restored the very temple of the living God to a place of quiet contemplation, gospel teaching, piety, and prayer. How dare he do something like that? Think of what it had been before that. The court of God's temple was a noisy, dirty, corrupt marketplace where the Sanhedrin was profiting and making money on the backs of worshipers. It was a place where no teaching could take place because it was too crowded, it was too noisy, too smelly. Jesus had made the temple one last time what it was intended to be. In other words, Jesus had worked very hard to do good. Jesus did what was good and what was righteous, and the religious leaders hated him for it. Think of their anger and their hatred of him. Who do you think you are to do these things? To remove our profitable, corrupt business and make the temple a place of prayer again? How dare you preach the good news? The very gospel our own Old Testament scriptures taught us. How dare you heal these people of their diseases? Are those not strange things to be angry at someone for? I want to encourage all of you. If you devote yourself to doing good, remember how Jesus was treated for doing good. If you devote your life to doing good, remember how Jesus was treated for doing good. The self-righteous, the worldly-minded, they would dislike your ways and they would despise you for it. Jesus promised us that, John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the Gospel of Luke on this passage, said this, quote, "Every true-hearted Christian who tries to do good in the world must make up his mind to be treated like his master. He must never be surprised to find that the self-righteous and the worldly-minded dislike his ways. The lawfulness of his proceedings will be constantly called into question. He will be regarded as meddlesome, disorderly, self-conceited, a pestilent fellow, and a troubler of Israel. Scripture readers, district visitors, lay agents, and unordained missionaries are especially liable to meet with such treatment. And worst of all, they will often meet with enemies where they ought to find friends. Let all who are attacked by the world for trying to do good take comfort in the thought that they are only drinking of the cup which Christ drank," end quote. Jesus tried to do good, restore the temple to what King Solomon prayed it would be used for piety, for repentance, for prayer, for worship. And the religious leaders wanted him dead even more for that, for doing good. So that moves to the next question, to the next issue. Point number two, a question about John the Baptist's authority. Jesus' response to this question is brilliant. Look at verses 3-6. Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." Now, John the Baptist, what a brilliant time to bring up John the Baptist. His ministry is often overlooked because of Christ, but John's significance must not be missed by us. Why is John so significant in redemptive history? Why is he so important? Several reasons. Number one, John's ministry was actually prophesied in the Old Testament itself. Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for Yahweh. Make straight his path.'" John's ministry is the only ministry of a prophet other than Jesus himself that was actually prophesied in the Old Testament scripture. John's ministry produced a huge effect upon the Jewish mind of that day, and it raised expectations that the Messiah was coming. From one end of Palestine to the other, they were ready. They were thinking, he's coming. Even though they still didn't understand the nature of his coming and what he was going to do, they were looking for him. John would be the very last Old Testament prophet, and his mission would be to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, of Jehovah, Yahweh. He would prepare the way for him, incarnate in Jesus, the Son of God. And most importantly, and this is probably why Jesus specifically asked about John, listen carefully, please. This is why Jesus brings up John here. John the Baptist constantly and untiringly pointed people to Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. Constantly did. John's ministry made the Jews all the more without excuse in their rejection of Jesus when he came on the scene. John did exactly what the Holy Spirit prophesied he would do: prepare the way of the Lord, of Jehovah, of Yahweh. John did that. And when John saw Jesus coming towards him for his baptism, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's how John referred to Jesus publicly. The Lamb of God, the true Passover, the Messiah, the Savior, the seed of the woman. Here he is. The true Passover. And here Jesus is in the temple during the Feast of Passover. The true final Passover. The Passover to end Passover for all time. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Asking the most biblically learned men in the Sanhedrin, all standing together in the temple itself, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? What a brilliant question. What a brilliant question. Because John was out there in the desert, and everywhere he went, he was telling people about Jesus and saying, "The one who comes after me is greater than me," on and on. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they must have immediately hesitated and gotten into a huddle. I mean, just picture it. What a question. What a bombshell. They all say, "Hang on, we'll get back to you." And they all get over there and they're huddled talking to each other. They knew there's no safe way to answer this question with the people all around them listening. Of course, Jesus knew that too. And that's why he asked them. All the Old Testament prophets, from Moses to Malachi, they bore witness to Christ, but John did as clearly and as publicly and as forcefully as he possibly could. In the opening section of John's gospel, John 1:15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" John 1, verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And he had borne witness to the light," to Jesus being the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the light of the world. And the Sanhedrin knew all about John the Baptist. They knew about him. They had asked him who he was very early in John's gospel. John said emphatically, "I am not the Christ." They asked him if he was Elijah or the prophet as prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15. He told them, "No." And then John quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, directly about himself. John the Baptist knew that prophecy was about him, and he also knew that he was preparing the way for Yahweh, for the true God himself to come in the person of Christ. And this is why John said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. We know John was older. He was a little bit older than Jesus, but he says he was before me. What does John understand? Jesus is God. He knows that. These chief priests, these scribes, these elders, they remembered all this. They knew John the Baptist was held by everyone to be a true prophet of God. And they also knew that this true prophet of God had identified Jesus, this man whose authority they were right then questioning. He said that he was the Lamb of God and Christ of God and Savior of the world. And they all knew it. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders who asked that question knew that. For Jesus to ask them about John, it really put them on the horns of a serious, life-threatening dilemma. The people in the temple there, they loved John. Remember his simple, powerful message? You gotta love John the Baptist. His message was so simple, straightforward, and clear. Repent. Repent because the Lord is coming and the kingdom of God is at hand. The wrath of God is coming. Salvation is coming. Repent. And now look to the Lamb of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the seed of the woman, the Savior of the world. John the Baptist was like God's plow into the fallowed ground of the heart of Israel. His presence and his ministry had cut through and it overturned the hardened, crusted dirt of people's hearts so the seeds of the gospel would take fertile root in the ground and germinate and grow there. John's impact was tremendous. John was as Christ-focused as someone could be. When Jesus came on the scene, John directed his disciples to follow him now. He made that wonderful statement which captured not only his direction for his disciples, but the entire Christian life. Remember John 3, verse 30? He must increase, but I must decrease. Isn't that the whole Christian life? He must increase, I must decrease. And at the end of that discourse, John the Baptist summarizes the gospel message at the end of John chapter 3 when Jesus takes over. He says in John 3, 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John was faithful to his prophetic office. And because of that, he was hated too. And he was persecuted too. And we all know the story of his death and his beheading at the hands of Herod. Jesus was also hated and persecuted. All of God's prophets were in one way or the other, hated and persecuted. But God remembers them. God remembers their faithfulness. Jesus would even say of John, the most amazing statement ever said by God about a human being. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. He was faithful in the face of persecution. He was faithful unto death, unto the loss of his life. J.C. Ryle said this about John the Baptist. Listen to this quote. However little man may esteem the work of faithful ministers, there is one in heaven who sees it and keeps account of all their labor. However little their proceedings may be understood, however much they may be slandered and misrepresented, the Lord Jesus Christ writes all their doings in his book. He lives who testified to the importance of John the Baptist's ministry when John was dead and buried. He will yet testify to the toil of every one of his faithful servants in the last day. In the world, they may have tribulation and disappointment, but they are not forgotten by Christ. End quote. Jesus would not let the world forget about John. These were the teachings of the man. Jesus is now asking the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of Israel, there in the temple about. What did you guys think about John the Baptist? Where was his baptism from? It's a brilliant move on his part. The way Jesus prefaces the question really is a direct counter to their demand. They said, tell us. And Jesus says there in verse 3, you see it? I will also ask you a question and you tell me, he counters. And he puts it before him like this. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Verse 5, they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? Hey, stop there. John the Baptist testified constantly to the identity and the purpose of Jesus. His identity, the Lamb of God. His purpose, who takes away the sin of the world. Notice that there is no desire for truth in the statements of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. No desire whatsoever for the truth. They wanted to embarrass Jesus. Now, by this question, he's embarrassing them. They're in their huddle, contemplating what to say, but not one of them thinks to say, hey, wait a minute, what's the truth of the matter? where was John the Baptist's baptism from? In other words, none of them thought to discuss with one another that maybe John really was a prophet from heaven who spoke the truth for God that we claim to know and love and believe here. All they're doing is playing chess. If we say this, he'll say that, and then we'll look bad. And then verse 6, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. One has to wonder what they really thought about the matter. Did they think John's baptism was from heaven and that he came with God's approval, or didn't they? One commentator thinks that they're all just lying and that they knew John the Baptist was a prophet. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. They just didn't want to give up their sin. And that may very well be true. Remember what we know about fallen, unregenerate man, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We're capable of suppressing both kinds of revelation, general revelation and creation, and we suppress special revelation too. And apart from God's renewing work in our hearts, we are immune to the displays of miracles. We're immune to profound, true teaching about the gospel. We're immune to all the wisdom of God contained in his word. The hardened heart does not understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. I've heard testimonies from many here who used to hear the Bible and read the Bible, but it made no sense and it didn't penetrate the heart. But then suddenly it did. When I told my mother 25 years ago that I'd become a Calvinist, she cried on the phone. And I sent her two books, The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther and Willing to Believe by R.C. Sproul. After reading those two books, she reread the New Testament in the entirety. And then she called me and said, how did I not see the doctrine of election all over the New Testament before this? God uses means. God uses good Bible teachers, sermons, books, lectures, Bible reading to bring people out of darkness. But is it not a sad thing to see these cheap priests, these scribes and elders both unable and unwilling to see and believe? Jesus spent his final days before the cross in the temple preaching the gospel and healing people. And they were mad at him for doing it. They were mad at him. These are the same men who would stir up the crowds to call for Barabbas, and to have Jesus crucified. But we can all take heart that even these sins can be forgiven. And for many of them, they were forgiven. After Christ rose from the dead, his apostles went back and preached the gospel and called people to repent of having betrayed and killed the Lord Jesus. But that brings us to their answer to the Lord's question. Remember, Jesus answered their question with a question of his own. They wanted to know, by what authority did you do this? Are you cleansing the temple? By what authority had you entered Jerusalem on a donkey amid praises and joyful shouting and loud voices? By what authority did you do that? They want to know his credentials for doing these things, even as they were eyewitnesses of miracle after miracle after miracle, healing after healing right there in the temple. Jesus then forces them to tell everyone what they really thought about John the Baptist's ministry. It's like Jesus is saying to them, if after all you have seen from me, you're still really wondering by what authority I cleansed the temple and entered Jerusalem the way I did, if you're still not sure, then you tell us by what authority John baptized and ministered. Something everyone here, everyone other than the chief priests, scribes, and elders, everyone here agrees on, that John was a prophet sent from God with God's approval. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they did not believe that John was of God either, apparently. But they were savvy enough to recognize that if they said that out loud, their lives could be in danger. So, they pretended to be neutral. They claim, jury's still out on John. We're not sure. We don't know. We can't tell if he really was of God or not. And thirdly and finally this morning, nobody gets an answer about authority. Verse 7 and 8. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Verse 8, and Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. 3 years worth of miracles, 3 years worth of healings, 3 years of feedings, exorcisms, had given everyone sufficient proof by whose authority Jesus did what he did. Even Nicodemus saw that. No one could do what you do unless God was with him. But at this point, no more pearls would be cast before the swine. So much light had been given to the Jewish leaders, but it had only been darkness to them. In Matthew, after the parable of the wicked tenants who continually mistreat the owner's servants until at last they kill the owner's son, Jesus would tell them in summary in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Israel is about to officially reject its Savior, call for his death, and therefore only judgment awaited them. Even at his trial, he would explain to them that despite their seemingly sincere questions, that they really had no interest in the truth. At his trial, in Luke 22:67, they say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." God had extended patience toward them on a level that's unknown to us. Long suffering is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that God bears in the lives of his people to some degree at least. It's born in every true believer's life. Our patience can never match the patience of God, however. God is abounding in mercy, patience, kindness, and a willingness to pardon and forgive. But eventually, the time will come for a reckoning. The time will come when justice will have to be balanced by the holiness of God. It's easy for us to become comfortable with the fact that God is patient. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." But the sentence against evil works will eventually be executed. In the prayers of God's people throughout Scripture, God is very often thanked for his patience by his people. Nehemiah 9:30, the people prayed, "Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen." But they recognized his patience. Thankfully, God is slow to anger, but he can and has been angered by sin. God is merciful, but for those who reject his overtures of love and grace, there will be no mercy. The great John Owen, the Puritan writer, said that there is within God an infinite ocean of love, but not one drop of it reaches us outside of Christ. Those who humble themselves and repent and believe on Christ alone for salvation, they will, from that moment on, for the rest of eternity, never know God as anything but loving, merciful, gracious, and as a father. Even if they were in the crowd crying out, "Crucify him!" Even if they were one of these chief priests, these scribes, or these elders, if only they repent, if only they believe, they will never know anything but the loving face of God, because Christ took the wrathful face of God. So we've seen Jesus' authority questioned. They demanded, "Tell us, by what authority you're doing these things? Who's the one who gave you this authority?" And Jesus responds with his own question. "I will ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" Which is a brilliant counter question, because Jesus knew everyone around him in the temple believed that John was a true prophet, and nobody had ever been born who was clearer and more consistent in their witness to the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. And their response was to claim that they didn't know. They weren't sure if John's baptism was from heaven or from men. And so that resulted in nobody got an answer. Jesus knows they have no interest in the truth, and that their question was only intended to make him look bad. It wasn't a real question. They weren't really wanting to know by what authority he did what he did. And that's why Jesus says, "Then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things either." It took a lot for the patience of the Lord to run out on Israel. Remember, just a few days before this, Jesus, when he saw Jerusalem, what did he do when he's riding on the donkey? He just burst into tears. He started to cry, thinking about the judgment that was going to be coming before that generation would pass away. I want to encourage you all to let this passage be a warning. There's a real sense for every human being that God's patience, it lasts as long as our lives last on earth. When we draw our final breath, if we have not repented and believed, then his patience is over. Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for men to die once." We don't come back. There is no reincarnation. This is the only life you and I will ever live. "It is appointed to men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So I would encourage you, let today be the day of salvation. You ever notice that human beings, all of us in this room, are born procrastinators? We always think we've got more time. We can do it later. But what could be more uncertain than our lives in this world? We all know that God is sovereign, that he calls his elect to himself in due time, but God uses means to do it. He uses the feeble pleadings of preachers to shake people out of their sleep. Jesus spent his last days, his last hours before his crucifixion, we're told in the opening verse of our passage here, teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Why did he do that? Because he loved them. He wanted them to repent and believe. Our minds are far too tied to this world and their concerns. Meditate on the meaning of that word, eternity. Right now, for all of us, it's just a concept. We understand the concept, but what is the experience of it? It will begin one day at our death or at our Lord's return. Eternity will be either joy inexpressible and full of glory, or it will be unspeakable misery and agony. It's wonderful to read the Gospels and to see all the people who got saved in their encounters with Jesus during his ministry. So many came to true faith and were declared to be forgiven. And it's sad to think of people like the rich young ruler who refuses to repent and he walks away sad. It's sad to think of the 5,000 who followed Jesus over the Sea of Galilee because they wanted more food when they're confronted with the truth. It says in John 6, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. But what could be sadder than someone who sits in service after service where the gospel of a full and free salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, completely apart from works, is preached only to die in their sins and under God's just condemnation. And I'll close with Paul's impassioned words that express his burdened heart to all who ever heard him preach and to all who ever read his letters. 2 Corinthians 5:18, he says, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. By what authority did Jesus cleanse the temple? The same authority by which he saves men and reconciles them to God through the cross, the authority of the triune living God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless your name for the authority that Jesus had to teach the truth, to be that last great prophet who reveals to us by his word and spirit your will for our salvation. And we bless you that we have the privilege of seeing him in action in the Gospels. May our hearts be ignited into a fire of action and evangelistic fervor, that others might hear about him, repent, believe, and be saved. We ask in his name. Amen.